If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 4, we continue this morning in our exposition of this epistle, and we come to chapter 4. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, which reads as follows. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is continuing in this section. He's in the midst of unpacking, as you know, the doctrine of justification by faith, through the grace of God and apart from works. And he is setting forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the answer to the question, how can those who are spiritually bankrupt, how can those who are dead in their sins, whose transgressions rise as a stench and a provocation before a holy God, how can these be acceptable before God? How can these be reconciled unto God while God, with God still remaining just and righteous in all of his ways? And so he has been unpacking the truth that is found in that answer. The answer, of course, is that it is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible. It is impossible to take that which is defiled by sin, what is unholy and unjust and ungodly, and to somehow reconcile it to a God who is holy and who is just and is good. It is beyond the reach of man. There is none that can span that infinite chasm that lies between a holy God and an unholy people. And there is nothing, and there is nowhere, and there is no person that has any capability, any hope whatsoever of doing so. We are left to ourselves without God and without any hope in this world. But Paul would have us to know that what is absolutely and utterly impossible with man is possible for God. While we cannot draw upon earthly resources, God has provided heavenly resources in his own arm and in his own provision of grace in order to make what would be otherwise impossible for us possible. And it is only possible, of course, through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, the only one qualified and capable to span that infinite chasm, the one who in the wisdom of God is sent forth in the fullness of time in order to reconcile sinners unto a holy God in a way that preserves God's justice and does in no way infringe upon his holiness. And so we've been considering that in its various components this morning. In these verses 6 to 8, we'll be considering the theme of imputation of righteousness, the theme of imputation. So we'll note two things this morning, two things. First of all, the imputation of righteousness. We find it in verse 6, the imputation of righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So here we see again, justification by faith alone, by God's grace, not earned through our own good works. Now, what is Paul doing? He has been building his case. He has been unpacking the grounds for the argument that he's laying out about justification by faith, not works. And he began, of course, by turning to the Old Testament and going way back to the beginning in the early chapters of Genesis and appealing to what the one whom the Jews called Father Abraham, right? The greatest of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And he laid out in the previous passage the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, that it was not through his own merit, that he who is the highest of the high in the Jewish mind in the Old Testament, could not possibly commend himself to God or come to the Lord on the basis of his own good works. And now he turns from an appeal to Abraham to an appeal to David. And he's building further, as you note here, he's building his argument on the Old Testament itself, demonstrating, as we saw in a previous sermon, that there is one God and there is one gospel from beginning to end, from the fall to the new heavens and the new earth. And there is one people of God that spans that continuity as well. And so he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, we can lose track of our timeline pretty easily. We think, well, there's Abraham. Okay, now he's drawing upon David, and it all seems rather straightforward to us. But children, remember that from the time of Abraham to the time of David was 1,000 years, right? A millennium, 10 centuries passed between the two of them. And yet the same message and the same means of salvation is found a millennium later. Now we can, you think with me for a second about 1,000 years, right? We read in our Bibles and it all seems kind of close together, but Abraham separated from David by 1,000 years. If we were to think by way of parallel to ourselves, if we were in the equivalent of David's era, you would only be a quarter of the way there when you get to the birth of our country, when this continent was a howling wilderness with, you know, a collection of a handful of colonies. If you go all the way back to the Protestant Reformation in Europe, you've only gone halfway. You think of how long ago that seems, but you're only halfway. Think about going all the way back to the year 1000 AD. You know, what was the world like then? I mean, our continent hadn't been discovered by those in Europe at that point. You think of all that was taking place. Well, that was David looking back by way of equivalency to Abraham. And yet here he's saying, a millennium later, David is standing on the same grounds that Abraham had stood on. He's drawing, of course, upon the Psalms. And I won't do it this morning, but we could go on a bit of a side journey, a side trail, and unpack the use of the Psalms in Paul's writings. He copious use of the Psalms of David. He is constantly drawing upon them. And that's true, of course, of the whole New Testament as well. These were the songs that the people of God had sung in the Old Testament and the songs that the early church had sung. So they would have been not only familiar, but they would have been woven into their hearts, you know, implanted deeply upon their minds, and would have found traces in their affections and so on. But he's speaking especially and quoting from Psalm 32 about the imputation of righteousness. Now, children, you'll remember, because you know your catechism, I trust, or are learning it, that justification is an act of God's free grace. We've seen a lot about that in Romans 3 and 4, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Well, that comes out in the passage before us. And accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Well, that's what this passage is talking about. And received by faith alone. We had a whole sermon on that a couple sermons ago in this series. But you'll notice both in our catechism and in this text that justification includes this concept of imputation. Now, that's a big word, and it's not a familiar word to people on the street, but it is a theological word that actually comes from the Bible itself, as you see in our passage in verse 6. God imputeth righteousness without works. So this is a biblical word. And so you can't dismiss it as theological jargon that is, you know, given to those who study theology professionally or something else. If you want to understand your Bible, you have to understand what this word means, what this concept entails. What exactly is imputation? And children, this is especially true for you. You have to get this clear, and I'm going to do my best to make it clear, but you have to get this clear in your head. You need to understand what imputation is, and parents, you need to reinforce this. in the understanding of your children, because their grasp of the gospel requires it. And so let me explain, and then I'll seek to illustrate what imputation is. So imputation is to reckon something, or perhaps more clearly, to credit something to someone else's account. So to credit it to someone else's account. Immediately you recognize we're talking about something legal here, right? This is a forensic term, even a mathematical term. It's talking about crediting something to someone else's account. Now that means that when we speak about imputation, we're speaking about something outside of us, not something that is inside us. So it relates to our status. It relates to our legal standing. In this case, our status or legal standing in the sight of God, and especially in relationship to our representative, whether it be Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that it's outside of us, and this is important because notice our text. It says, God imputeth righteousness without works. Right? Works are the good deeds and obedience to the law that originate from within us, things that we are, and therefore things that we do. But this imputation is not that. It is not internal. So it's not speaking about a righteousness that relates to the internal moral transformation of your soul, where you are becoming righteous in one way or another, internally, right? It's not your deeds. It is rather what someone else has done for you on your behalf. Now, this is important for among other reasons, because this is the exact opposite of what the Roman Church teaches. So if you want the kind of in living color, an example of what Paul is refuting in our passage, you can look to the Church of Rome. Because when they define justification, they speak about an infused righteousness, right? So God is putting righteousness into you. He is actually morally transforming you and making you righteous in your character, in your behavior, so that you can thereby be acceptable before the Lord. But that's not what the text teaches. It's not an infused righteousness. It's rather an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is credited to the account of the believer. So you're not made righteous, but rather you are declared righteous in God's sight. Not made righteous, but declared righteous. Now you say, no, well, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible teach about an infused grace and an infused righteousness? It does, but not in reference to justification. We're justified on the grounds of Christ's righteousness outside of us. In sanctification, it's another matter. God is renovating and transforming us by His Spirit on the inside. Our character is changing. We are becoming righteous and holy and godly before the Lord. But here we're talking about the doctrine of justification. And we have the concept of a federal head. So the reason this is important is because, and I've noted this before, there are three imputations in the Bible, and this will help clarify it a little further, I hope. There are three imputations. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. So there you have Adam, who is serving as a federal head and representative of the whole human race. And in his sin, that sin is credited to the account of his entire posterity, right? So we have that's the first one. The second imputation in the Bible is the imputation of the sins of the elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the sins of all of the elect people of God, those sins are reckoned or credited to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're imputed to him. And he stands in their stead as the representative to answer for those sins. And we'll come back to that shortly. And then we have, thirdly, what's spoken of in this text, and that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his elect people. So Jesus obeys the law. He walks in holiness. There's no infractions of the law. He fulfills all the demands of the law. He obtains a perfect record of righteousness. There it is in its beautiful sterling package. Here is a person who in our human nature has kept the law entirely as it demands. And that perfect record is credited to the account of all those who believe upon him, right? We receive it by faith. It's credited to their accounts. You can see we're talking legal standing. We're talking about our status before the Lord. And it's helpful when you think about the imputation of Adam's sin. What happens? People's hair stands up and they start squirming and then they start fussing. Wow, this is, you know, this doctrine is completely absurd. It's unfair. You know, Adam is our federal head. You know, he sins, and then all of that is imputed to our account, to the posterity of his people. You know, this seems so unfair, and so on and so forth. Well, it's because one doesn't understand the concept of federal headship and of a representative. But let's be clear here. If you want to object to that, the same applies to Christ. You can't dispose of the one without the other. You can't then say, well, it's not right that our sins are imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, because you can't separate these. And if you throw out the first, you have to throw out the second and the third. And if you throw out any of the three, you have no gospel. You're dead in your sins and no hope of escape. We're back to where we found ourselves in the introduction. You have impossibility set before you. But in the wisdom of God, he has undertaken to do these things. You can see the point that I was making about how it's not something internal. Because when the sins of God's people are credited to the account of Christ, Christ does not become sinful, right? He does not sin or have a sinful character or a sinful disposition or anything else. It's legally credited to his account. And he stands in the place of his people to answer for it, to pay the penalty for it, and so on. Well, that's something of an explanation. Let me illustrate, and hopefully this will bring it further home into the minds of the children. So let me illustrate this whole idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So children, you think of an extremely wealthy person, a rich man, right? Maybe he's multi-millionaire. These days we even have billionaires and so on. And he has a bank account, of course, and that bank account is full to the brim and overflowing. And every cent of the money in that bank account, we'll say, was earned by him. So through his own wit and wisdom and through his own hard work and so on, he has earned that money, and it has therefore found its way into his bank account. So it's all of that money is his by right. Legally, it's his. It's his by right, right? Private property and ownership, Eighth Commandment, and so on. And then there's you. And let's say you're completely bankrupt. You're penniless. You have no money whatsoever. Well, this rich man decides to write a check. And so he fills out the check, and he puts your name on it, and he puts some, you know, extremely large amount in the blank there and signs it off. And then he gives you that check as a gift. He places the check into your hand. You receive it as a gift. And then what do? You go to your empty bank account and you deposit the money, and the money is transferred and is put into your bank account. Now, you didn't earn it, right? You didn't earn a cent of that. It was given to you as a gift, but that money, when the check clears, and it is credited to your account. And so now it's legally yours. Right now you have access to it. It's legally yours. So if you can follow that, you can understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ is, by way of analogy, as limited as the analogy is, he is the rich man, right? He is the one who has obeyed the law of God. God requires in his holiness and righteousness and justice perfection, perfect obedience. He obeys as the God-man that whole law. And in doing so, he's earned a record, right? A record and status of perfect righteousness before the God, without blemish and without fault. And it's his by right, because he in our nature has obeyed that law at every point. But then there's you, and you're spiritually bankrupt. right? You're spiritually in your sin, penniless. There is none righteous, no, not one, none good that are good, none that seek after God, as we saw earlier in this passage. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he, in his grace, gives, right? He takes this record of perfect righteousness, and it is received by faith. You haven't earned it. You're receiving the gift of Christ's righteousness. And that is then legally credited to your account without you having earned it and without you having deserved it, right? Without works, as verse 6 says. It is given to you by grace. And now legally, before the all-seeing eye of God, that righteousness clothes you. That righteousness is your legal status, so that God looks upon every believer, however small their faith, however great their faith, God looks upon the Christian and he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his righteousness credited spiritually to the account of his people. And in seeing the righteousness of his Son, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted based on the merits of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are reconciled to God and made acceptable before his throne. So this is the imputation of righteousness. It's this concept of imputation, which is part and parcel, a component of justification. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, David himself understood this. David himself desperately needed this. David himself, in the background of his own depravity and sin and fallen nature in Adam, and in the background of all of the diverse sins which he had committed in his own life, in the inspired song that he pens, he is extolling this. He is extolling the riches of the gospel. And in doing so, of course, God gave us this gospel song to sing. Psalm 32 is our gospel, one of our gospel songs that expresses in God's own words the heart and mind of the Lord's own people. The blessedness of God having imputed righteousness without works. Well, all of that is fairly didactic. It's instructive. It's teaching. It's important that we get these doctrines clear in our minds. But we're going to go on, and in going on, we'll bring this home further personally to our circumstances. So secondly, we have the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. Look at verses 7 and 8. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, what does it say? Will not impute sin. So it's stated in the negative, will not impute sin. And that therefore assumes and requires the positive, right? The positive transfer of, if they're not imputed to us, then where have they gone? It implies that they're imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how is the believer not held accountable? How is the believer not held accountable for what he or she has done, right? For what he or she has earned with our sin, what we owe with our sin. We owe God, because of our sin, just judgment, the penalty of death, the punishment of everlasting destruction, the price tag on our sin has to be paid. We owe it. So how is it possible that the believer is not held accountable for it? How is it that it is not imputed to the believer? Well, the only solution, my friends, is that second of the three imputations that we spoke about earlier. All of the sins of the elect are imputed or credited to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are credited to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, I mean, this is the same truth, right? Christ is taking legal responsibility. He's not himself a sinner, but he is standing in the place of sin. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, the Bible says. So our sins are legally reckoned to him. So if you think back to the illustration, children, that same rich man, not only are you spiritually bankrupt, but you are hopelessly in insurmountable debt that you owe. And what happens in this exchange is not only is money given to you, but also your debts are transferred to his account, which is to say, he takes responsibility legally for them, and he'll satisfy them, and he'll pay the penalty for them, and it will all be at his own cost. That's the picture that's given to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is at his own cost, assuming the debt for the sins of his people, in order that he might satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God himself. You think of how in the Old Testament God vividly pictures this in the Old Testament ceremonies. You'll remember at the Day of Atonement, there are two goats that are brought. And one of them is set aside for sacrifice, the other set aside as a scapegoat. And the priest comes out and he is standing as the representative of Israel. And he brings the goat near, and he places his hands upon the head of this beast. And he confesses the sins of himself and the sins of the nation over the head of this animal. And it's a picture of identification. The people are being identified with this beast. And it's a picture of transfer, as if, you know, the sins are being credited to the account, if you will, symbolically and ceremonially to this beast. And the one is killed, is sacrificed as a picture of a substitutionary atonement. And its throat is slit and blood is poured out and the blood is sprinkled upon the altar and upon the people, and it's flayed and it is put upon the altar and burned and consumed, and it ascends, turning from the animal into what amounts to a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And in the other case, you have the second goat, the scapegoat, and the sins are confessed over the head of this goat, and it is led off into the wilderness. And you can imagine the little children, right, and young people, as well as the old people, and they're watching all these things unfold, and you have this vivid, graphic, you know, picture that is being displayed to them, reinforcing the gospel that the whole law and ceremonial system taught them. And there they would see, you know, the man who was designated to lead the scapegoat, and it would go past them, and they'd see it go down the road inside Jerusalem, and then out through one of the gates, and they could climb up on the wall, and they'd watch it, and off it would go, around bends and over hills, until last it was out of their sight. It was taken out into a howling wilderness where it would die. And all the time there to be thinking in terms of the exercise of their faith, seeing their sins borne away. There they are, the load of sin being carried away from us in these things. Well, it's no different than what we have more clearly and perfectly portrayed for us in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ was not himself sinful. He didn't earn the punishment and penalty that he paid. He didn't deserve it. But as a substitute, he takes it. He stands in the place of his people. And he says, in essence, he says, "Execute me, Father, for the lawbreaking of this sinner." When you think about that, I mean, all the people around the cross, they're crying out. They're mad. These people have gone insane. They're spiritually dark. And they're screaming out in the face of the Son of God, "Crucify him, crucify him." And you think to yourself, this is insanity. I mean, Israel is taking its Messiah, and from their perspective, what have they done? They're unhinged. They're completely off the rails. But do you know there was something in the Savior that was echoed in their cry? There was something in the Savior as he willingly and freely and voluntarily gives himself that would have said, "Crucify me. Crucify me." The Lord giving himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people. Well, in verse 7 it says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." You see the kind of the consequences that flow from this. Iniquities forgiven, right? The Lord has secured out of his own resources the pardon of sin. And so this mountain of sin that reaches far above our heads, way beyond our sight, this insurmountable debt that we owe for our sin is being paid. It is being canceled. Sin is being forgiven. I mean, if you're a Christian, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the kind of joy that this inspired song, Psalm 32, puts in your soul. You remember and continue to keep up the sense of relief of going from a position where you're guilty, your conscience is tormenting you. You have a sense that you're alienated from God. You know that you're under the wrath of God. You see that God is just and right and equitable and fair in his dealings with you, that you deserve hell, and you're living under the weight of that. God has convicted you of your sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come by his Holy Spirit. And nothing can make your day happy, really, at the end of the day. You can try to divert your attention, and you could have tried to distract yourself. You could have tried to satisfy some of your fleshly pleasures and so on. But there's this dead ache in the depths of your soul, and you couldn't throw it off. And you couldn't dig it out from yourself. And you knew all was not well, and there's shadows and darkness that kind of cast themselves over you. And you're brought under the work of the Holy Spirit. You're brought through effectual calling to the Lord and into faith and repentance. And you're brought to see the glory of sins credited to Christ, Christ's righteousness credited to you. And your heart goes out and you're receiving it by faith, forsaking all of any inclination to lean upon your own works. And you have this settled and profound sense, just like those little children looking over the wall, my sins have been borne away. Christ the sacrifice, it has ascended as a sweet-smelling savor before the God of heaven. And I am acceptable in the Beloved and reconciled to God. And the overwhelming sense of relief that brought to you. And whereas before nothing could really take away the darkness deep within, now no darkness could ever eliminate the light within, could it? Now there's joy and there's a leap in one step, and there's a sense of the glow, whatever it is, you know, the health problems that happen and the difficulties in the family and at work and all of the uncertainties and trials that come. And they're painful, they are, and all of the difficulties that could put nothing. There is no flood that can somehow extinguish the flame of joy within the Christian, because they are the Lord's and they're free at last and they belong to him and their sins have been forgiven them. The sense of relief and joy and peace and joy and believing is all there. He says, he goes on in verse 7, whose sins are covered. Right? Everything in the unbeliever is a provocation. Every look, every use of every one of the members of your body, every exercise of the faculty of your soul, you can't do anything, you can't go anywhere, you can't think anything without it ultimately being a provocation before the Lord. He says your sins are covered. The provocation has been removed from God's sight. To use language elsewhere in the Bible, your sins have been cast behind his back. They've been cast and buried in the depths of the sea. They've been separated from you as far as the east is the west, to remember them no more. The Lord has removed them from his sight. They're covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the picture of expiation, of the removal of guilt. Now, my friends, this is the gospel way. This is God's way. But my friends, this is not man's way. And for some of you, this is not your way. What's being described in this passage is not your way. It's not the way you think. It's not the way you act. It's not the way you live. It is not the way you hope. It's the opposite. Because what is man's way? Man's way is to cover his own sin. if you cover your sins, the Bible says, you shall not prosper. But if you confess them, forsake them, you'll find mercy. Man's way is to cover his own sin. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it in a whole host of ways. He does it by denial, living in denial, this flagrant contradiction of reality. He does it by excusing his sin. If I didn't have this spouse or these kids or these parents or this employer or this neighbor or these friends, you know, these people, if they weren't a part of my life, then I wouldn't have the problems that I have. And so it's somebody else's fault. If my parents weren't such a wreck, I wouldn't be, you know, I wouldn't be doing all these bad things, and so on. And so they excuse it, or they use blame shifting. For some, you ignore it. You just put it out of your thoughts. You think to yourself, I'm not going to think about it. I don't care. I'm going to just busy myself with life and enjoy what things I have to do. Or I'm going to downplay it. Yes, I'm bad. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, you know, I'm not perfect before the Lord. But big deal, ultimately, you say to yourself. At the end of the day, it's not concerning to me. For some of you, you resort to your own righteousness. You think, I feel the sweat. I can see it. And I'm gonna tighten things up, and I'm gonna watch my mouth, and I'm gonna try to get to church more often. I'm gonna make sure that I'm reading my Bible, and I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna do that, or not do this and not do that. And you're resorting to your own righteousness, which the Bible says is as filthy rags. Remember Adam? Boom, he falls into sin. What does he do? He scurries. Overwhelming sense of shame. And he goes and sows fig leaves to cover himself. That's you. Nothing's changed in 6,000 years. Right? We're trying to hide ourselves with our own righteousness. But what is that like? Here's what it's like, children. Thinking that you can be good and do good and thereby somehow merit favor with God is like having a giant pile of fresh cow manure. A giant pile of fresh cow manure. And you say to yourself, well, we have people coming. You know, this pile of cow manure is right there in the front yard, and it's rather unseemly, and so on and so forth. You know, we got to do something about this. We have a whole bunch of people coming. And you go to your shed or whatever, and you come out with a single layer of thin chicken wire. And you put that over top of the giant pile of fresh cow manure. Well, what's the problem with that, children? Well, you can still see it. And you can still, it's oozing through the chicken wire. And you can still smell it. And you can still step in it. And it's entirely unseemly. You've done nothing that's meaningful. Now contrast that with digging a hole that's 6 feet deep and shoveling the cow manure into that and then covering it over with 6 feet of dirt. Well, now it's completely removed, right? It's gone. You can't see it. It's been covered, right? That's the word of our text. It's been covered. You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't have contact with it, and so on. You can't rely on your own righteousness. You need another righteousness. You need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice here, lastly, under this point of imputation of sin, notice the word blessedness three times, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Blessedness. Blessed, he says, blessed, the blessedness of the man. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Right? This is happiness. This is true joy. And this is the dominant theme that runs through our passage. It's a dominant theme in Psalm 32 as well. And you recognize it. What is sin? Sin brings misery. They always go together. Wherever you find sin, you find misery. Wherever you find misery, you find sin. Sin always brings misery with it. Whereas the grace of God always brings blessedness with it. And when you find true blessedness, you always find grace. That's true generally. And my friends, it is true in the knit and grit and details of your life. Here is true blessedness. When you choose sin, you're choosing misery. I mean, that's true for those of you who are unconverted and who are just heading, you are heading into a storm that you can unimagine. unlike anything you have ever comprehended. Merrily on your way you go in your sin, trying to be carefree and trying to do this, that, and the other thing. No covering, right? No pardon. And you're heading right into the face of an infinitely holy and just and righteous God and the full fury of his eternal wrath. So that's true in terms of your destination, but it's also true. When you choose sin, what happens? We're not going to deny it. It's sweet. There's something sweet about it at first. You know, it would be foolish for me to say you're not going to get any pleasure out of sin. There are the pleasures of sin. They're cheap and they're superficial. But what is sweet turns to ash in your mouth. Children, you ever gone to the wood stove or the fireplace or the fire pit outside and taken some of that gray ash and stuck it in your mouth? I don't recommend it. But that's what happens. Sin may have, first flash, there's some sweetness. But it turns to ash quickly. And there's the torment of conscience, which you're pouring fuel on. And there's inside all of that. And then outside, there's the consequences of sin, the wreckage outside of you, in your life, and in all that you're connected to. And the Bible comes to you and it says, why are you so stupid? Why are you so foolish, so ignorant? Right? The way of the transgressor is hard. You're told up front, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of sin is miserable. The Lord warns us of this. But here we have the contrast, the sheer and true blessedness. My friends, God created man to enjoy him. Shorter catechism. Our whole chief end is to glorify and to enjoy him. We are created to enjoy God. God's design was joy. But man makes a mess through the sorrow for sin. Right? There's Adam in the garden. He has every second of his existence before the fall was perpetual pleasure. Nothing to mar that or diminish it. Perpetual blessing, pleasure, and joy. And then the fall comes. He sins. And down he goes into shame. And all of the hardship, right? There's the shame that you see in him trying to clothe himself with the fig leaves. The Lord comes and pronounces his curse. He says, you're going to die. And in the meantime, the mundane things, your daily work, it's going to be with the sweat of your brow. There's going to be hardship. It's going to be hard. There's going to be many sorrows. Women who are having children, there's going to be sorrows in childbirth. And you imagine all that unfolds, right? Time passes, the children grow up, and one of your sons murders your other son. I mean, this isn't abstract. If you have two kids in your household, or if you even have, you know, if there's at least two siblings in your family, you can put names on this, right? Imagine so-and-so killing in cold blood his sibling or her sibling. Imagine that. What would that be like as a parent? How would you function? What would that entail? That's what Adam and Eve went through, right? The consequences of sin. All the heartache of seeing Cain's alienation. He's driven off with this mark on him. The alienation from God, how to live with that, under the weight of that. And then as time unfolds, of course, I mean, they lived, mind you, over 900. Adam lived over 900 years. All of the fallout that they would have seen unfolding. My friends, it's against the backdrop of this that we see here's true blessedness, right? The gospel is good news that if the Lord is for us and if the Lord is with us, we can bear all else. There is real joy in believing. There is real joy to be found in the Lord. There is real joy now in being reconciled to God and living under the light of his mercy. And the Bible says that eternity is an endless, unhindered, uncontainable joy. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Right? We will be bathed in joy. We will be basking in joy. You know, the atmosphere that we breathe will be joy. We'll be drinking in joy, body and soul, increasing joy for all of eternity. This is what he's saying. He's saying, look, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here is blessedness. your sins not imputed to you, but rather by implication, your sins imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Your sins pardoned, forgiven. Your sins covered by the Lord. Here is real happiness that is to be found. Children, you mind this. Because your parents love you. You're here sitting in the pew this morning, and your parents woke you up and fed you breakfast, put clothes on your back, and drove you to church because they love you. They want you under the preaching of the gospel. They have family worship morning and evening because they love you. They teach you your catechism and scripture memory and memorize the metrical psalms, and they spank you and give you an education that's based on the Bible and so on because they love you. But my friend, what's happening, children? Your children, your parents actually desire to see you blessed. They want nothing more than for you to be blessed, 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 blessed beyond measure. They want to see you truly happy. That's what drives your parents and motivates your parents. And so they're constantly steering you from sin by encouragement and exhortation as well as by the sting of the rod. They're steering you from sin and they're steering you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're teaching you and putting you under the ordinance of the Word of God. Why? Because they love your soul more than you love your own soul. Well, the same thing is true for any gospel minister that's worth his salt. Right? Gospel ministers long for, pray for, desire, yearn for, preach for blessing to be heaped upon the heads and hearts of those who hear the Word of God in preaching and pastoring. And I dare say that there are many God-fearing ministers who, if they were given the option, like myself, and were told, this is utterly impossible, but hypothetically, we're told, you can die, and obviously go to glory in heaven, but you can die now, and will be guaranteed that every baby, child, young person, adult, old person in your congregation will most surely go to glory, will be in heaven. I dare say that most godly ministers would do it in a split second. Now you think, well, that's a little hysterical, a little far-stretched. Well, you don't know what I know. And I dare say there are many a minister who would say, I'm willing to give up my life in a split second, in order that the Lord's in order that the congregation might all be taken to the Lord. That, of course, is something impossible. But let me tell you what isn't impossible, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ himself did far more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ does what no mere man or minister could ever do. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and, as the God-man, obeys entirely the law on the behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is without blemish and who is the Holy One of Israel, has heaped upon his head all of the sins of all of his people. And as the substitute and as the surety and as the mediator and as the sin bearer, he is condemned for their sin. He drinks hell dry on their behalf. And he sees that his own record of righteousness is credited to their account. And he does it all for joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was driven by the joy of seeing a people and a bride and a kingdom reconciled to God through him, and to see his people purchased by his own precious blood, reconciled in time and for eternity to the great God of heaven, and to be married to them and to enjoy sinless fellowship with them in eternity, and to sweeten their pilgrimage in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ left. He who was rich became poor in order that those who were poor might be made rich in him. The Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken to do all of this, my friends, for needy sinners, just as yourselves. You sit there this morning and you can see it all being laid out before you. And the Lord comes and he offers in all of the gracious overtures of his grace And he says, come unto me. I have undertaken all. I have done all. I have secured all. I have been all. I have guaranteed all. It is to be found in me at no cost and no price to you, but all of the cost and all of the price paid by me. And it is offered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to receive it by faith and to lay hold upon him. This ought to woo and draw our hearts unto him, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to know something of the salvation captured in Psalm 32 and the salvation unpacked in Romans 4. My dear friends, this is good news indeed. Here is the source and substance of true blessedness, the imputation of righteousness. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we confess that in a dark world, and in sometimes in our dark lives, we revel in the light of the good news. And O God, we revel in the unfolding, the revelation that is given to us of a God of all grace and of a Savior and a Redeemer who is mighty to save to the uttermost. Lord, grant that the Word would come with power to our own souls. Grant that we would be coming with faith to receive of him, and that we would know the joy that surpasses all understanding. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.